Galatians chapter 3, verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. May God help us as we enter into his word. Well, by way of introduction, as we work our way through this letter, one of the things we are doing is that we are looking at the many questions surrounding the law. What is the relationship of the believer to the law of God, specifically the moral law as expressed in the Ten Commandments? And when we get to chapters 5 and 6, I will explain more fully why I tend to say it in that way, the moral law as expressed in the Ten Commandments. Does God require obedience to the moral law as expressed in the Ten Commandments? Is the Christian required to obey the moral law as distinguished from, say, the ceremonial and civil laws? As we work through these things, these various questions, many questions will come, and we will attempt to answer many of them. But first, a bit of housekeeping. I think most Christians would agree that what you get out of the Scriptures is critical to your understanding of the Word of God, but how you get there is important as well. Amen? We talk as Reformed folks often, and with good reason, about hermeneutics, that discipline of biblical study. How do we apply the different rules that go into properly understanding the Word of God, exegeting a text, drawing from the text, as opposed to reading into it, that meaning that God has intended in His Word? Well, one of the things that we see in Scripture is that on occasion, Paul especially will use shorthand. That is, he will use a word or a phrase with the implicit understanding that the reader or audience to whom the letter is written will understand something of the meaning behind the shorthand. We do that in our own conversation, do we not? We use abbreviated terms, short sentences, understanding that there's more behind it, but not wanting to labor to give the full detail and explanation every time we use the word. For example, if I said to you, let's all get in the car and go have ice cream, I don't think all of you would expect that the entire church is going to fit into my Saturn. Amen? Now, if I have to explain why the entire church won't fit into my five-person Saturn, we need to talk after church. But there are words, there are phrases that are packed with meaning. Distinctions are made. Differences are explained in Scripture. And it takes some work on the part of the exegete to get to the bottom of exactly what is being said, especially since we are 2,000 years removed. We have already seen this in verse 22 of chapter 3, if you would look at that in your Bible, chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, in verse 22, where it says, "The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin." The Scripture. This is in place of the words, "the law," holding everyone in custody, in verse 23. Paul's using a general term when he says the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin. Here we have the explanation of that portion of the Scriptures that do the work of condemning our sin. And so we have to do a little more work to find out specifically what in the Scriptures is Paul talking about. We saw last time that the law has released us to Christ for our justification by faith in Him. This is where in verses 22 and 24 we see Paul once again using shorthand when he says the words "by faith." By faith. This is absolutely true that we achieve our justification. We're brought into justification by faith. Faith alone. Amen. I cannot work my way into heaven. Can't do it. Can't keep the law to get there. Can't do good works to get there. Justification is by faith alone. But the full formula, listen, the full formula is by grace through faith that is alone. Our justification then, when we use the full formula, is that by the grace of God, through faith, we are justified. Well, being an apostle and writing the very God-breathed text of Scripture, Paul has every right to use shorthand, abbreviations of things. But if we want to explain to someone who is unfamiliar with the doctrines of grace, unfamiliar with the gospel, unfamiliar with Scripture, we in our day really need to use the full formula, don't we? We need to explain what the Scriptures teach. And we see this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 8. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works." Paul states it in the positive and then follows it up, stating it in the negative, "so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's the full formula. But we understand, especially as Reformed folks, that we, when we say we are saved by faith, we understand what all that God means behind that. Grace, then, is the effective or working cause, the moving cause, if you will. And faith is the instrumental cause of our salvation, or the tool or means by which we are justified and saved. God's grace is that moving cause. Faith, then, is the instrumental cause. It would be the same thing as you sitting down at our church fellowship meeting for a meal, and you have the plate of food in front of you. No one would say, "Well, the fork fed me." And I rather think some of the ladies might be a bit taken aback if they looked over next to them with no one sitting there and the fork picked up a bite of food by itself without a hand holding the fork. Grace is the moving cause. Faith, then, is the instrumental cause. The point of all this is that when Paul uses the phrase "the law," or he uses the words "the Scripture" in verse 22, he is expecting that within the body of the discussion of his letter that his audience will know what he is talking about. Paul is often using shorthand. And I make that point now because we are going to, as we are putting the building blocks of our understanding of the book of Galatians in place, these are the kinds of exegetical properties of the scripture we need to wrap our minds around. When Paul uses the word the law, he is not necessarily speaking of the entirety of the law. The second point in our introduction is that even as the law marks out transgressions and condemns sinners, accusing them and keeping them under the wrath of God where they abide, Ephesians chapter 2, we see a second work for believers, for all of us. The law does a second work. That is that the law is acting as a prison warden before our salvation, verse 23. It acted as a pedagogos in the Greek, a pedagogy, a teacher, an instructor, a leader, a guide, always steering us, the text says, toward Christ. That's Christians. The law, as God intended it in the life of the believer, is always pointing us to Christ, doing the work God intended for it to do, for both the elect and for those who receive a just condemnation for their violation of God's law. That's a point we cannot overemphasize. When God condemns a man as a sinner for the violation of his holy law, God is just to do so, is he not? But God's point in the law for the Christian was always to bring many sons to glory. God had a purpose in the law. There is a wonderful description of this in the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. In chapter 2, if you can turn there, I would like you to read this along with me. And let this text kind of sink into the DNA of your understanding of these things. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that, pregnant pause on purpose, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Christian, have you ever considered that line in the text? That it was part and parcel of the grace of God that Jesus Christ would taste death for everyone. Seems odd, doesn't it? That by the grace of God, Jesus Christ would taste death. Well, see, for us it's not odd because we know that what the end of Romans chapter 8 says is true, even in the death of Christ, that God works all things together for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Even the death of Christ is in those all things. Wrap your head around that. Verse 10, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things. But by the way, this is one of those texts that when we read it as Reformed folks, we understand that it is really all about him. It's all about Christ. All of redemptive history, all of the Word of God, all of creation, and you and I are all about him. It's about him. It's not about us. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, and here it is, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Isn't that good? Behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Christian, think John chapter 6, those wonderful verses where Jesus says that I won't lose any the Father has given me, but will raise it up on the last day. This is echoed through the scriptures as Christ says, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death, that death that was by the grace of God, through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. God had a purpose in the imprisonment under the law because of our sin, and that is to put us in a place where we would be redeemed by Christ. A couple of things to note, a couple of more housekeeping things. The law was working with grace, hand in hand, in the death of Christ. They're not opposed to one another. We speak often of law and grace, and with good reason, because the law is not opposed to grace, and grace is not opposed to the law. God gave them both. The law was working with grace in the death of Christ and the redemption of the church, because God had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Sounds like a passage of scripture, doesn't it? Jesus then suffered the wrath of God, the just punishment for sins that were imputed to him, our breaking of the law that had imprisoned us, suffering for those sins the condemnation and punishment demanded by the law of God. Let me say that a little different way. That even in the death of Christ, there was an obedience to the law of God. You say, well, how could that be? How could he be found obeying the law even in his death? Very simply this, that when our sins were imputed to Christ, Romans chapter 5, all of them were imputed to him. Christian, you ever take the Lord's name in vain in your life? Did you know that's worthy of death in the law? Did you know that that sin of taking the precious name of your God in vain, that is worthy of death under the law of God, was imputed to Christ along with the punishment thereof? So that when he was put to death, he was put to death as a lawbreaker, though he did no sin, and his death was just punishment as a lawbreaker. Christian, listen, if you can ponder that and it does not put a lump in your throat, then you have not considered Christ. See, even his death was a voluntary submission to God in obedience to the law of God. This is what it tells us in the scriptures in Philippians chapter 2. It was this obedience unto death that was even accounted to me. God imputed the death of Christ to our account, thereby putting death to death. So complete was Christ's obedience to the law of God. Well, it was the fear of the wrath of God and the judgment to come that has always stood next to the law of God, for the law commanded what men could not and would not do, and that is perfect obedience. Christ did that. That was imputed to us. Paul Washer tells the story of being seated once on a plane next to a man, and as they began to talk, the man asked him, as Paul sat with a Bible in his lap reading, what do I got to do to go to heaven? And Paul said, oh, that's easy. Just obey the law of God in its entirety with absolute pristine moral perfection from the day of your birth till the day of your death, and you'll go to heaven. No problem whatsoever. And as the man sat next to him, jaw hanging open, he stuttered the words out, nobody can do that. To which Paul replied, "You have a problem, don't you? So perfect, so high, and so morally requisite is the law of God. We break it sometimes and don't even realize we're doing so." And Christian Jesus took even that on himself. Even our breaking of the law in ignorance, he paid for. Paid for the law because we cannot keep it. Even on the day of our birth, as we come out of the womb, we're born guilty of the sin of Adam. Even if I could muster up obedience to the law from the day of my birth to the day of my death, I would still be guilty of breaking it in Adam. We are then lawbreakers, and by the way, we're not just lawbreakers, we're pretty good at it. And so we desperately need a Savior to come and to release us from the prison of our own sin. There's this picture in my mind of Christ coming to us, and as we see him walking down the hallway of the prison, we grab the bars as if to pull the door toward us, wanting to remain in our prison of sin. And he comes, and he lays hold of the door of the prison and quickly removes it from its hinges, reaches forth, grabs me, and pulls me out. See, that's what Jesus did. That's what Jesus did for us, for his church. In Hebrews 2, again, verse 14, it says, "For he assuredly does not give help to angels." That verse always puzzled me until I began to work through it in the Greek. And it says this, the word help there is a word that means he does not lay hold of, he does not seize angels. But he gives help, he lays hold of the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Everything that we experienced on earth, every temptation we had to sin, Jesus had to endure that temptation. Verse 15, so that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, apart from Christ, the law only brings imprisonment and suffering. Verse 27, for all you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. You are not those things anymore. You're not to look at one another in those ways anymore. When we look at one another in the church, we're not to see the racial distinctions, the ethnic distinctions. We're not even really to see male and female. We are to see Christian. Christian. I missed it this morning, but it is one of the reasons that when we begin to do our Baptist catechism, the first words I say are, "Christian, what do you believe? You're in Christ. Your life is hidden in Christ. Your identity is in Him." I love the way one Christian songwriter put it as she led into the song she was going to sing. She said, "Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ below me. Christ above me. Always I am in Him." And so there is no distinction. By being baptized into Christ, Paul refers not to the physical act here of water baptism. Rather, it is the redemption of God, having placed the believer into Christ, that is in view. Our identity is in Him. We are hidden in Him. All of the old distinctions are done away with by God in Christ. This. Perhaps you have heard and seen some of the current social mess that has arisen, this social justice movement that has come up in the last few decades out of a false view of justice. And I say that because it does not espouse justice. espouse biblical justice and reconciliation. You see, Christian biblical justice is the only true justice. Biblical reconciliation is the only true reconciliation. And biblical repentance is the only true repentance. Instead, social justice teaches a separation between ethnic classes, demanding continual and never-ending repentance from one class favoring another. It assigns to a group of people a particular sin and then demands perpetual, never-ending confession and repentance for that sin. Never forgiveness and restoration, by the way, which is commanded of Christ. See, when Jesus commands forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation among his people, he's not asking. The social justice teaches a sort of perpetual state of repentance with no forgiveness and resolution. It only causes divisions and it separates people based on skin color and ethnicity. Beloved, the Bible nowhere teaches this Marxist ideology. Instead, it teaches that if I have aught against a brother or a brother has aught to me, we are to go to one another and resolve that difference and then come and lay our gift before the altar in unity, that there be no divisions between us in Christ. In Christ. That's the mantra of the Christian. This should be burned into our brains that we are in Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you want to know a passage that lays bare the Scripture's doctrine on biblical divisions, biblical justice, and a view of the Christian from the Scriptures, this is one passage I would commend to your study. Verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 5, for the love of Christ controls us. What a statement. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, that ought to be enough right there in that passage to settle forever the question of social justice. Amen? Who are you, Christian? Who do you belong to? Who do you obey? Who do you serve? Whose word do you bend the knee at? It's Christ. Verse 16, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. I would ask you, Christian, how much more clear do the Scriptures have to be? We regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him, thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. By the way, just by way of reminder, the word creation carries the understanding of something we refer to in theology as ex nihilo. Creation is, by virtue of its definition, out of nothing. God didn't assemble us. He didn't show up on the day when he created the earth and find stuff in the universe on the grocery store shelf and make it out of that. It says he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Folks, listen, this social justice Marxism that has begun to infiltrate the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is from the pit and smells like smoke. Amen. You might get the impression I have a dim view of it. See, God doesn't care what your skin color is. He could care less what your ethnicity is, what country you were born in, what native language and culture is. For the sake of the gospel, there is only one new man, one new creation, and God did that. You belong to Christ, you're in Him. God doesn't look at you without looking through His Son. So what of our sonship? How does the Bible treat the discussion of us having become the children of God? Let's read again verse 1 of chapter 4 of Galatians. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of pantos, of all, owner of everything. He's the owner. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. You see, while we were children, we were like the slave in the sense that we were held under guardians and managers, overseers. The law then was that overseer, that manager that held us in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, we spoke earlier about the shorthand that Paul uses when he says the scripture or the law. Here is where I think we begin to see the delineation and the beginnings of a discussion that we need to have as Reformed folks on what we refer to as the threefold division of the law. Is there in scripture a genuine teaching of the threefold division of the law? Where do we find scriptural evidence for it? I would submit to you that this is one place where we begin to find it. Verse 9 of Galatians 4 says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" There's that word. Saw that a moment ago. What are those elemental things? What is the definition of that? Paul has already said that we were enslaved, held under bondage under the law. Then he gets more specific and says under the elemental things of the world. Now in verse 9 he says that you were enslaved, and now you want to turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things of the world. What exactly is it you're talking about, Paul? Verse 10, "You observe days and months and seasons and years." In the ceremonial, what we refer to as a category heading, when we speak of the ceremonial division of the law, there were calendar events. The Jew lived by the calendar. He lived by a calendar of feasts, of fasting days, of new moons, of Sabbaths, of days and months and seasons and years. Day in and day out, month in and month out, year after year after year, the Jew obeyed the ceremonial calendar. Paul says, you want to go back to that again? You've been freed from those things, and now you want to go back to those weak and worthless things. And by the way, in that, they do not have the power to justify a man before God, which is what Paul has been talking about, so that we may keep it under context. We saw earlier again that it was for the purpose of bringing many sons to glory, of adopting us as His children, that God sent His Son, born under the law, to free us from the prison of our sin, to hide us in Christ, to make us children of God, and to impute that obedience to us. And you want to go back to that stuff? Paul didn't write the word astonishing here, but he could have. That's amazing. You have found the pearl of great price, and you want to go back to that? All that God has done, we're told in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and I love this passage. This is amazing. Listen carefully what what Paul writes here, but by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. By his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, "Him, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." You have found everything. Why do you want to go back to the weak and worthless elements? Colossians 1, 12-14 is another passage that helps round out our understanding of what happened. What we read in Galatians 3, coming into 4, verse 12 of Colossians 1 says, "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Paul has been talking about us being heirs. Well, here's this inheritance that he's been talking about. You want to know what the inheritance is? Here it is. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The Father has come and given us to his Son, who has with his blood paid the debt we owed, incurred under the law for our sins, by washing us with his blood and cleansing us of all sin. The very sin, by the way, that John goes on in 1 John to describe as lawlessness. Why is all that important? Because for the Christian, what Christ did is everything. Did he pay for my sin completely? Did he redeem me? Did he pay the debt I owed to the law? And finally, verse 4 of Galatians 4. "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he..." Listen, here's the purpose. "So that he might redeem those who were under the law," under the obedience requirements of the law, under the elemental things of the law, "that we might receive the adoption as sons." There was a purpose to it the entire time. Another way of saying this could be that in order to receive the adoption as sons, God sent forth his Son, born under the righteous requirements of the law, and having fulfilled them, having kept the law perfectly, even in his death on the cross, suffering in our place as a lawbreaker, our sins having been imputed to him, God is then able to impute his obedient life of righteousness to us. See, we had to be lawbreakers. We had to be in that prison first, for the imputation of the righteousness of Christ could not be made to you and me. And if that righteousness was not imputed to you and I, how do we ever think we would stand in the presence of God? Well, Paul ends the point by reminding us of where the discussion began, back in verse 6 of chapter 3. It began with a promise. That's where it all began, with a promise. God gave his word. He says, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, saying, crying, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." It is this last verse that Paul has been building all this time toward in his argument, that there is a point to the law, and it is this. It is to make us children of God in Christ, to make us sons. The Bible speaks often about our being made sons, children, and adopted, and it does so because this is the work of God. It's the intention of God. And just as an aside, only for those whom God has done this work, only those will see life. So it is important for us to understand these things, especially as they relate to the questions of the law. If you were not in prison, then Christ would not have come for you. So we entertained a question early on, and we will entertain a few more times before we reach the end of Galatians. Do we then, as Christians, have to still obey the Ten Commandments? Has God released us from the entirety of the law, does a believer walk in obedience to the moral law of God? Well, the short answer is yes, and by the way, an emphatic yes. But I want to make a caveat to this point in closing, and that caveat is this. I want to ask the question, to ask if we have to or are required to obey the Ten Commandments is, in a way, asking the wrong question. That's the wrong question for the Christian. Do we have to obey God's moral law? Do we have to keep the Ten Commandments as a Christian? A better question would be to ask this. What are the results of what God has done with, in, and for us in making us sons, which is what Paul has been talking about the whole time, that would tell us how we are to live? What is it to be a son, to be a child of God? What does it look like? What is the nature of our being in Christ, being sons? Has God, in making us his children, brought us, here it is, into an obedient relationship? And if so, then what is it we are to obey? Well, the first answer is that children are to obey their fathers. John 8, Jesus makes an if-then statement. If A is true, then B follows. John chapter 8, verse 42 says, Jesus said to them, listen to this, if God were your father, Christian, let me ask you this, if you are a child of God, is God your father? Hope so. If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. The Christian can hear the word of God, and because God is his father, he loves Christ. There is a nature, there is an isness to being a Christian. You don't love Christ, you're not his. There is also a distinction in the mindset of the spirit, in the mindset on death. There's a distinction that is made in scriptures. In Romans 8 verse 5 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. It's an A equals B statement. If you are in the flesh, you have the mindset of the flesh. By nature, it's what you do because it's what you are. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death. It just is. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. You know Christ? Better yet, if he knows you, then you have the mindset of the Spirit set on life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh, listen to this. This is not the opinion of the preacher. This is not a pointy-headed ivory tower theologian speaking. These are the words of God. Listen. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. Paul, why is it? How is it hostile toward God? For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. See, The dichotomy, the distinctions that Paul has been making in this text between the mindset on the flesh, on death, and the mindset of the Spirit set on life and peace, is that the mindset on death that is hostile toward God does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. It can't. And by the way, not only can't it doesn't want to. Think back to that time before you were in Christ. Did you want to obey God's commands? We wanted to disobey him, didn't we? We couldn't get to disobedience fast enough. We had a mind set on death. Verse 8 of Romans 8, Paul strengthens it. Listen to this. He says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What has he just said? That those who are in the flesh do not subject themselves to the law of God. They're not even able to do so. And as I close in the next 30 seconds, see if I can make that one final passage to consider in closing. I want to leave this in your minds. 1 Peter 1:13 says, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance when we were the mind set on the flesh. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy also. Holy yourselves in all your behavior." See, God has indeed made us sons. We are the children of God. We are in Christ, and as such, we serve God in the Spirit with gladness of heart. We obey Him joyfully. Christian, do you have in your heart and mind a bent toward obedience to Christ? Does it grieve you when that moment comes and you know that you've disobeyed His word? If you know by way of the Scriptures you are in disobedience to Him as a lifestyle, please come see me. Let's talk. Let's open God's word and reason together. Let's talk about Christ. Father, we thank you for your Son who has come, and He has done all that you commanded Him to do, living in a perfectly obedient life to your word, to your will, even unto death. He has imputed all of that to us, that such that we now are in Him and living as obedient children. We pray that you would make us more so, and that all glory, honor, and praise would be given to Him. We ask it in His name. Amen.